Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. Been following the last few weeks the Gospel according to St. Luke, and it's Luke chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. We're still focusing on the proclamation and the prophetic work of John the Baptist. And this time, Luke now begins to lead us from the prophetic identification of the Baptist, which we had in the Gospel before this one, where the prophecy of Isaiah is quoted to identify John as the one whom the prophet had spoke of, the one who prepares the way in the wilderness. And so today, then, what's going to happen in the Gospel is that we're going to look at what John actually says then to the crowds that come out to meet him. I think we have to put ourselves in some kind of a mindset about all this also. John is in the desert, and he comes out into the area of the Jordan. Now, this is not, you know, this is not contiguous to Jerusalem. People have to go out into this area to find John and to listen to him. So it means that in the travelings back and forth of the people, they're encountering this prophetic figure that has lived in the desert and now emerges on into the area of the Jordan. And they're enthralled with what he's saying. We don't know everything that he says, certainly. But they are sufficiently enthralled that as they move back and forth, they spread the word that there is a prophet now who is along the Jordan, and he's worth listening to, he's worth hearing. When we come to today's gospel, people have obviously come out to him in larger numbers, and people are actually now seeking him out, coming out into the area of the Jordan. And they began to ask him questions. If he is the eschatological prophet, if he is the one who is to come at the end of time, as many of the Hebrews who believe there would be a Messiah, not all believe there would be a Messiah, but those who did were kind of looking for the signs that he might arrive. Actually, this was part of the purpose of the Essene community along the Dead Sea, in the area of Qumran, where we got our Dead Sea Scrolls from. That in that, as we've looked at it and said before, it's kind of a monastic community of Jewish scholars who move out to the edge of the proverbial desert, along the cliffs along the Dead Sea, and spend their lives then in a communal sort of way, poring over the prophecies of old to see who it was that they were to expect. The fact that they closed themselves off in some ways from normal Jewish society means that they were dealing with something that, while it was very prevalent in their day, their age, and their community, it was not a universal expectation. And so in order for them to have kind of the concentration and the freedom to look deeply into this prophetic mystery of the coming of the Messiah, of the coming of the Anointed One, they spent many, many years of their lives studying, reading, and memorizing, especially the prophecies of Isaiah. We saw before that there is a real possibility if John was not one of them, that he certainly was familiar with them. And he took upon himself the traditional role of the hermit in the desert from the Essene community. When they had mastered the prophetic texts, some of them then went out by themselves into the desert to encounter the fruit of their learning. And I think that we also have seen before that the desert is a specific place. It is the desert near the Dead Sea where those who desired to encounter both the depths of good and of evil went in order that they might ultimately overcome the powers of evil and therefore be released into the freedom of the believing children of God. Jesus himself, we saw also, was, Mark says, driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit, into the same area he is driven. And who does he encounter there? He encounters Satan, the personification of evil. John, therefore, taking with him his knowledge of the prophets, has gone out into the desert. And we know nothing of his life there, nothing of his struggle there. Other synoptics say that he wore a camel hair shirt and a leather belt and lived on locusts and wild honey. Certainly the description of the Essene anchorites in the desert. But there is no place where it says essentially that he was from that community. So now this exotic character, people know about the Essene community. They know somehow or other about how all this works. And when someone goes out into the desert, it means that they have somehow or other grasped the inner meaning of the prophecy. And so when the news is spread through the travelers that there is one of them at the Jordan, they come out to encounter him, and they come out to seek his knowledge, his wisdom, his advice. And as they do so, they come with a personal concern. What must we do? And John answered them, if anyone has two tunics, he must share with the man who has none. And the one with something to eat must do the same. So he is beginning now to give them kind of a rule of life, kind of give them a rule of our communal existence on this earth. It's very interesting that in the church throughout the Middle Ages, there is no distinction between charity and justice. They are the same term. In other words, we don't say in our modern society, and this happened, of course, in the 16th century when charity was a problem, a theological problem for the reformers, because many people were charitable because they felt in some way, shape, or form it was a virtuous act which brought them closer to God. And with the Reformation denying that human activity has any value to it or any merit to it at all, they had to find some way to suppress the idea of charity as a good work. And so what they did is they separated the work of charity from the work of justice within the local community. And we, of course, get our understanding of charity from the Reformation. But that was not so in the earlier times, and it was not so in the times of Jesus. There was some kind of integral relationship between charity and justice. There was no sense of simply some kind of benevolent class bestowing their surplus on those who somehow or other were less fortunate than themselves. There was a real sense of sharing with one another. I know that we have all sorts of movements today, the distributive movement, and we have certainly, and less realistically so, a sense of a socialism that was experimented with in the 19th and early 20th century, and that in some way, shape, or form seemed to be inconsistent with human nature and led ultimately to tyranny. We see this certainly working itself out in Venezuela today, the most prosperous country in South America, has now become a nation of destitute people, with only those with political power living in any kind of luxury. And this seems to be the way it works. The great Marxist dream of equality in society in the Soviet Union didn't work at all. There was still the ruling class, the oligarchs, the very wealthy, the ones who had their rural dachas and all of this scattered across Russia. It just doesn't seem to be consistent with human nature, and it always seems to turn into some kind of tyranny. But that is not to dismiss in any way, shape, or form a concept. The concept being that while there may be differences in the way we live in the midst of the world, no one has a right, and this was the medieval church, no one had a right to overconsume. And it was interesting because in order to create this sense of justice and charity within the society as a single term, they would make laws about what was the proper a degree of consumption of goods within each strata of society. And as a matter of fact, in the 14th century, if a nobleman or a lord lived in some kind of an extravagant lifestyle. A peasant with nothing could bring them to an ecclesiastical court and sue them not for the lack of charity but for the lack of justice by absorbing more of the earth's goods and more of the local produce and output of whatever kinds of businesses and agricultural lands and so forth they had, to where others did not even have a particular ability to have a living. It wasn't charity to give them a living, it was justice to give them a living. And that actually also, interestingly enough, became the foundation of the Catholic social teaching right of private property. It was not the Enlightenment understanding of private property. It was not the Lockean notion of private property. It was a sense that every human being had the right to own sufficient, and it was based primarily on an agricultural society, to own a sufficient amount of land to be able to support their family. And that was the origin of the Catholic teaching on private property. And that was very present, and it comes from Suarez's Lex Gentium, and it was very present in Rerum Novarum of Leo XIII. So there is this kind of mixing. This does not mean either that Catholic teaching is antithetical to some forms of capitalism. Certainly rampant exploitative capitalism is not something that is compatible with Catholic social teaching. But a capitalist system, such as what most of us experience today, is certainly a valid and a sustainable idea, even though there are abuses of the economic structures of a society. So we cannot go to Catholic social teachings and then come out and say this is the absolute economic structure that is consistent with the faith, or this is the absolute governmental structure that is consistent with the faith. We can't say any of that. But we say what John the Baptist said, that we have an obligation in justice to take care of those who are less fortunate than ourselves. It's a complex sociological issue. It's a complex economic issue. It's not something that in any way, shape, or form we can take, super, and interpret political science or economic theory with it. We simply are talking about human behavior, human accountability, and human responsibility. And then it says in the gospel, then the tax collectors too, who came for baptism, and these said to him, Master, what must we do? We know the story of the tax collectors. They are the agents of the Roman Empire, the occupying forces of Israel. And that taxes are leveled by the Roman Empire, and the tax collectors or tax farmers go out and collect those taxes individually. Many of them, of course, extort the people so that they derive a huge profit from their work. They take not just what the Romans pay them, but they can take whatever they can extort. In a way, it's kind of like the way things ran in the mafia-controlled areas of Italy and of the United States. In the film The Godfather, you see it particularly in the second part two of The Godfather, how locally the merchants had to pay for their protection from the local agents who would unleash violence on them if they did not. And such were the tax collectors. And John says to them, exact no more than your rate. In other words, don't extort. Take only what is fair and just, only what you owe to the Roman Empire. It's really interesting because nowhere in the gospel does Jesus or John the Baptist attack the political, sociological structures of the Roman occupation of Israel. That is not even on their radar screen. They don't even deal with that, because that's not what they are all about. They're not about creating some kind of utopian structures in the midst of the world, for Jesus at least knows those things are not possible. But what he does tell us is how to live within the structures that surround us. And whether it is done by force, as it was in Israel, or whether it is done in some other kind of process, which is more common in the modern world, it doesn't matter. That is not the primary concern of the Christian. The primary concern of the Christian is how, in fact, we live our lives. And if it is part of justice, therefore, and charity as a single concept, to work for some kinds of sociological reforms within a society, so be it. But that is not the mandate of the gospel. That is simply an extension of the idea of love of neighbor. And then the soldiers come to him, and in their turn, "What about us?" he said. And basically who he's talking to are the soldiers who have enlisted in the Roman army, probably the Jewish soldiers who have enlisted in the Roman army. This is always the case when you have some kind of colonial power. It would be interesting to count and know how many Irishmen fought in the British Army in the First World War, how many Irishmen fought in the British Army in the Second World War, how many of them were on the campaigns in the Middle East, how many of them were on the campaigns. In fact, as Sean McBride, was the son of John McBride, who was an Irish soldier in the British Army in South Africa during the Boer War. His mother was Maud Gonne, and Sean McBride is the author, basically, of the Declaration of Human Rights, the United Nations Declaration of Human Rights. So basically, then, these are what we might call paid soldiers. They pay local men to serve in the occupying forces government. This is how people make a living. This is where the Swiss Guard came from. This is where the Swiss mercenary soldiers in the medieval and the late medieval and the early modern wars came from. They were, in a sense, it's where the Hessian soldiers came from in the American Revolution. They were mercenaries paid by the British. So that this is a common structure. John does not say you must dissociate yourself from the Roman Empire. You must give up your livelihood because you're serving a foreign occupier. He says instead, be content with what you are paid. And in other words, if you're working your job, take the pay for it. He's not questioning their service to Rome. He's not questioning their relationship to the occupying forces. And then he says to them, you know, in a sense, be decent human beings. Don't intimidate people. Certainly it's possible for military, for law enforcement and so forth, if you get someone who's not put together all that well, to use their position to intimidate others or something. He said, don't do that. And then he also says, don't extort from people. In other words, don't run a protection racket. Because it's contrary to this whole idea of looking after, the whole idea of justice/charity as an end, as a quality of life for those who serve the living God. So it's a complex and a complicated kind of beginning of the gospel. And it points out very clearly that neither Jesus nor John end up being social revolutionaries of any kind, nor are they political activists of any kind. They are concerned about the destiny of the human person and the well-being of the human person. And in so doing, they are focusing on that which is of the Lord. And then it says, a feeling of expectancy had grown among the people who were beginning to think that John might be the Christ. So John declared before them all, I baptize you with water, but someone is coming, someone who is more powerful than I am, and I am not fit to undo the strap of his sandal. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. This stems from a problem in the early church, because before the designation of Jesus as Messiah and before the independent ministry of Jesus, public mission ministry of Jesus, there were those who became devotees of John the Baptist. And when, in fact, in the early days of Christianity, you therefore kind of had a split entity. You had those who we know from Scripture are first called Christians at Antioch, but you also have those disciples of the Baptist, and that they do not acknowledge the Christ. And so it behooves then the Scriptures, it behooves then the evangelists to clarify the ambiguity of the relationship between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. And so they retrieve then John's own denial that he is the Christ. They retrieve his own denial that he is the prophet. The prophet was part of a messianic expectation where many thought that Elijah would return at the end times. And again, for those who believed in the coming of Messiah, for those who believed that there would be an end time, and certainly if they were dutiful students of the prophets, they acknowledged and they knew that such an age would dawn upon the world and upon humanity eventually. But John makes it very clear that he is not the Christ, and he even talks about his baptism. His baptism is kind of a traditional baptism in many cultures, and certainly the Essenes had baptismal pools in their community. But baptism was a sense, a kind of an exterior sign of a person's conversion, a person's turning away from sin. It had no internal workings whatsoever. There were no effects of baptism inside the person, except their already expressed intentions to repent of their sins. So that John is saying, this is what I'm doing, but something much greater than I is on the way. And he reduces himself to, he said, I'm not even worthy to be his slave when he comes, for I am not fit to undo the strap of his sandals. And he says his baptism will be different. His idea of immersing you into a new life will be different than mine, for he will bring with him the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire is a typical Old Testament image of a divine presence. So basically what he is saying is that there will be a divine presence in this coming of the one whom he is unworthy to even be a slave to. And when coming with fire is something about the interiorization of the divine presence. In other words, I acknowledge your intentions. He will change what's inside of you because he will bring with him the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God and the presence of God. But he says when he does this, that when in his presence and in his work and mission among the peoples, his winnowing fan is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. The winnowing fan was what separated the grain in order to get wheat. As wheat grows, we know that there's all sorts of growth around the seed itself or around the wheat feed, the wheat stalk itself, and that the winnowing fan therefore blows away that lightweight chaff, which therefore leaves the pure grain, the ear of grain. And so he says that this is the way it's going to be when this one comes into the world, and his winnowing fan, the wind of his presence is going to blow away the hollowness and the emptiness and the shallowness that surrounds those who have received the Holy Spirit and fire, who have within them the heaviness of the weight of the presence of the divine within them. And those who are empty and those who are shallow inside will be blown away by the work of the one who is to come. But the chaff, he says, John says, he will burn in a fire that will never go out. And so those who do not accept the presence of God and those who reject the fire of the Holy Spirit within themselves, that they will be cast, he says, into fire that will never go out, because the chaff always was burned and oftentimes used even as fuel. And so he said, but the fire of that chaff will be forever. And as well as this, there were many other things that he said to exhort the people and to announce the good news to them. Shortly after this section of John's proclamation at the Jordan that we've just looked at and we've just gone through, John is arrested. And that's not necessarily the chronology in the other Gospels, but Luke has a tendency, if he starts a story, Luke finishes the story. And so the possibility in Luke's Gospel is that chronology oftentimes is not in sync with some of the other Gospels. But it's a style, it's a methodology that he has. If he thought the chronology was critical to the message, he would be very exact about it. But he's not interested in that. He's interested in communicating the reality. He's interested in communicating the core of the proclamation of the good news. And so he does so in his own literary style and in his own unique sort of way. So what we get out of this then, first of all, is that Christianity is not necessarily just personal, but Christianity has to do with the human person and the human person's relationship with others. And that never is there this idea of simply, I am an isolated being within the church, striving for my own salvation and, you know, and let the rest of the world go by. That's not who we are. On the other hand, we also are not called to political, economic, and social activism. We are called to be authentic, integral persons ourselves and to realize that God has created all humanity and that we therefore have an innate responsibility to others who are of the faith especially, but to others also that we might witness the power, the presence, and the goodness of the living God. When we understand this, we have a right, I think, to pull back the idea that somehow we have an obligation to participate in secular society. We do, but only in the sense of striving to attain the common good for all. And that is a warning for us. The replacing of our faith in Jesus Christ, of our belief in Christianity, of our desire for eternal life and for the coming of the kingdom, cannot be translated into purely political partisanship. We may have a different understanding among ourselves of what the real role of justice and charity is for other people, but our motivation has to be our Christian faith and our Christian understanding of accountability to others. And if we want to be a radical socialist, then we may not in any way, shape, or form support the tyranny that oppresses the very people we're supposed to help. If we want to be a radical capitalist, we cannot in any way authenticate the kind of 19th century capitalism that created creatures like Rockefeller and Harriman and all of the rest of them, going, you know, the relationship with those who produced their wealth for them on the ground was nothing less than shocking. And so we can't do that. We can defend those things and support those things which we understand and know in the depths of our hearts and in our own knowledge and understanding and experience, which we believe is for the well-being of our fellow Christians especially, but also for all peoples who are also the children of God. So let us take from this, then, a deep understanding of John's message. What must we do? And basically he tells them, live your lives in a manner imbued with charity and justice, in a manner somehow or other filled with integrity.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.